good afternoon. We are going to be looking into the book of Jonah, studying this prophet. And, you know, many of you have taught Bible books, and see, no matter which one you teach, it's your favorite for the moment. That's no exception tonight, but this book, you know, it just seems to stand out from the other minor prophets, not as superior, but just that it has so many different things going on in it, unlike the others. You know, Zechariah, I love Zechariah, but it has just a couple of things. But boy, the book of Jonah, lots to go on for the believer to appreciate and to think about and that kind of thing. So we started out this morning looking at this picture right there, and it's called the whale shark. It's the type of fish that's the biggest fish in the world. I recalculated. I took the guy's fins into consideration. And so this whale right there is about 28 feet long, still less than half of the longest one they've measured so far, which is 61 feet. And then in the next picture, you'll see the kind of mouth he has, and it's real big. I mean, piece of cake. He'd eat the biggest one in here. But we have no clue. Is this the kind of fish today, Jonah? I'm not even implying that it is, just saying that there are large fish out there that would have no problem consuming a prophet. And so, especially one that's appointed by God. But I just thought, I love nature. And I thought, well, a chance to share some thrilling pictures with you. So we're going to, as I said this morning, Jonah has lots going on. I didn't mention it this morning, but for instance, there is a doctrine out there in the United States and worldwide called Calvinism. And I'm not going to explain it all right now, but you can show with the book of Jonah at least four of the five aspects of TULIP, totally depraved, unlimited, unconditional, election, so forth. You can show that they can't be so with the book of Jonah. That kind of surprised me when I started thinking about that, because it's an Old Testament book. But you got the sailors and the captain and the people of Nineveh and the king and all these different people doing really amazing things. The book is, many years before Jesus was born. If I remember correctly, 700. But boy, there are some parallels here and some things that completely aren't parallel. They're perpendicular to each other, but parallel between Jonah and Christ, and you know of one, because Jesus said, this is the sign that I'll give you, like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights or whatever. He said, I'll be in the, I can't remember if it says belly of the earth, but he compares himself to Jonah. And why would that be important? For a lot of reasons, because it was proof that God was speaking through him. It was a miracle, and that's what miracles do. They prove that the speaker's from God. Secondly, you know, I read a little bit of Homer Haley because he's a pretty smart guy, and this is one book I have of his. So I opened it up on Friday, and he says there are three trains of thought on the book of Jonah. Some say it's mythology. It's just fantasy. Never happened. Others say it's an analogy, you know. And then those that believe the Bible is the Word of God, we say, no, it's history. Jesus confirms it. And even if he didn't, this is what God said happened. He talks about a man named Jonah, the son of so-and-so. And so just lots going on in this Bible, in this book. But many people haven't studied it in depth. And I asked some questions this morning. I'm not going to answer them all tonight. But the one, somebody did their homework. And the one that I'd like you to think about, because we're going to get to it probably next week, maybe 3 weeks. What is the message Jonah gives to Nineveh? What is the message that he gives to Nineveh? Just curious what you think about that right there. So let's see here. Anything else I wanted to say in opening up? We're not going to look at Nineveh in depth tonight, but we will touch on it. We're going to go ahead and get right into the text here in Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord. And because we normally don't have visitors on Sunday night, I'm going to do my best. Every time I see the four capitalized letters spelling Lord, I'm going to do my best to say Yahweh, because that's what the original text said. And Jewish scholars took it out because they didn't want people to be able to take the name of the Lord God in vain. But it doesn't have to do with if you say it correctly, because we have really no real way to know if we're saying Yahweh correctly or not. It's a condition of the heart. It's a matter of respect for God, whether you say his name correctly or not. How you use it determines if you're using his name, his authority, in vain or not. So I'm going to try to say Yahweh anytime you see the four. And I put in parentheses on this one and italicized it, Yahweh. At one time, it didn't have any vowels. So anyway, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So I'm not big into maps, but they have their value. And on here, just in case you don't know where Nineveh is, see if I can get this working. It's way up in the upper right-hand corner, right there, about 500 miles from Jerusalem. So this right here is where Nineveh is. It's on the eastern shore of the Tigris River, and you probably can't see it real well. Maybe you can read it, but this blue line right there, that's the Tigris River, and that's what Nineveh is on. And it was a great city. And by the way, down here is Joppa, the only port that Israel had. Well, Israel didn't have it. From what I've read, there's no historical evidence that Israel ever controlled this city back then, even in Jesus' day. Maybe they're wrong, but that's what I read. But it is a port that was closest to Jerusalem. It's right here, about 35 miles. Jerusalem is here, and it's about 35 miles from Jerusalem, just to give you a feel for things. So this is 500 miles, right like that. So a bit of a distance between Jerusalem and Nineveh, and I'm on, right? Okay, so that's kind of where it's at. It's in the area of Assyria. I don't know if it's still called Assyria today, but it was back then, the Assyrians. So that's where we are. And so the great city, Nineveh, the great city. So it was massive. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. I don't think it's still in existence. I'm not sure, but I tried to find it on a modern day map and it didn't show unless they changed the name.
It's the location of the present city of Mosul.
Mosul.
Yes.
Because it was supposed to be destroyed. I know that. And I don't know if the Bible says it wouldn't be rebuilt again or not, but thank you for that. So how big was it? We're going to read later on that it was a 3 days walk, and then it says about 1 day's walk. And I said to myself, well, that the 3 days walk may be the circumference, how big it is on the outside. The 1 day's walk may be going through it, not totally defined, but in Homer Haley's book, he says there's two schools of thought, but they're similar. One says that the area, Nineveh was a big city itself, but it had suburbs and other, well, all in an area together, several other cities, and considered Nineveh. And some believe it was more in the shape of a triangle, some a parallelogram, but about 60 miles in circumference. That's a massive place. 60 miles, and I've walked 20 miles in a day before, but you're moving right along. And if it was 60 miles in circumference, that would be a 3 day walk around it. And, you know, since the diameter is about a third of a circle, it'd be about a 1 day walk through it. Massive place. and called the Great City, God is going to refer to 120,000 people in Nineveh, in the very end of the last chapter, that don't know the right hand from their left. And so you probably all know what that means, but we'll talk about it when we get to it. Don't want to spoil that too soon. But huge place. And he says their wickedness in verse 2 has come up before me. And I purposely planned not to go into detail, but one man that I read says that they were the most cruel nation ever on earth that's been in existence. And they gloried in being cruel to the captives, gloried in it. And a few things that I will mention are sometimes they take their captives in a line and put fish hooks in their nose or in their lips and guide them along that way. But they took glory in gory. They were cruel beyond belief. I remember I wasn't a Christian when I was a kid, but I read about them, and they were so proud of how cruel they were. Maybe it was probably a form of intimidation for sure, but I don't know the motives. But they were so bad that it's documented. You can look it on stone etchings and see what they did to some of the captives, and they were just evil. And so God says, their wickedness has come up before him. And so but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. And that I showed you on the map. It's on the Mediterranean coast, 35 miles from Jerusalem. Went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Tarshish was an outpost of Tyre. But the ironic thing, and I know this is common knowledge, but from Jerusalem to Nineveh, 500 miles, from Jerusalem to Tarshish, 2,000 miles. It's on the southwest area of Spain. So he was going to go as far as people went back then, and in rebellion. He knows what God wants him to do. And he's purposely defying God, and we'll learn about that a little bit later on. Maybe you know already, but if you don't, it's an easy read. 17 chapters, 17 verses in this chapter, and then 10 verses, 10 verses, and 11. Really a short book. So even Andrew or I could get through it in half a year, but I'm shooting for 4 weeks. That's my goal. We'll see if that's possible. All right. So their wickedness has come up before me, and I want to look at, this is one of the important themes, not a theme, but point in the book. And that's in Proverbs 14:24. It says, righteousness exalts a nation. Exalt means to elevate. Righteousness lifts up. So really, how does that work? If a town or a city is righteous, they gain an elevation? What do you mean, elevate or exalts them? And what it means is it lifts them up in God's sight. It exalts them. That's what God looks for, righteousness. And that elevates them in the sight of God. We're the opposite, but sin is a disgrace to any people. I just want to show that God is very active among nations back then and now. And I just want to take a few minutes, actually. I planned to spend a little time on this. So take a look at Jeremiah 18:5. I have it on the board too, but it's great if you want to look it up. Jeremiah 18:5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning the kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy, not just Israel, but this is how God deals with nations. He may decide, I'm gonna remove them, like he decided to do with Nineveh. So I might at one moment speak concerning that, because if he says it, that's his will. He will fulfill it. I might destroy them. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, again, not Israel, any nation, they turn from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So nations stand or fall by the will of God. There are a lot of scriptures, we won't look at too many, but here's one in Acts 17 where Paul is speaking, and he says, and he made from one man, that's Adam, black parentheses, italicized, that means it's not in the text, and he made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries. God makes that decision. How long they will last, where they will extend to and where they won't extend to, and that can change with their activity. As we just read earlier in Jeremiah, they do good, he can lengthen that time. They become evil, he can shorten that time. But God is heavily involved in all nations. And we can read about that in Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, and where he gets arrogant, and Daniel says, be careful, O king, my words, because God has given you this position. And Nebuchadnezzar was not careful and was humbled greatly for seven seasons. Anyway, Acts 17:26, Psalms 22:28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, that kingdom of his people, and he rules over the nations, plural. It's God who rules. Isaiah 41:2, who has aroused one from the east? That's talking about God is going to arouse an enemy of Jerusalem, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. Come here, Babylonians, come here, Assyrians. He calls nations and he directs them on what he wants them to do, even if they don't realize they're serving Yahweh. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. And then a few more, there are a lot more, but here are a few more if you want to develop this idea more. You can look at these passages, and it talks about God dealing with nations. So one thing that I remember hearing from Dick Radke, and I don't buy everything that Richard says, even though he's a close friend, but one thing I remember him saying to us many times is that he believes that there's a destruct level for nations. And then you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and God reveals to Abraham what he's going to do. And Abraham says, will you wipe away the righteous with the wicked? What is this, 50? No, I won't do it. 40, 35, 30, 20. What if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? God said, no, I won't wipe it away. It seems as though, I don't know if it's my notes or if it's going to be on the board, but that righteous people are kind of like what Jesus said to the faithful Jews in Matthew 5:13, when he says, you were the salt of the earth. Now, salt has more than one purpose, but salt preserves. And apparently, righteous people do too. In Genesis 6, when he destroyed the world, there were only 8 righteous people. I don't know what it would have taken for the world for him not to destroy it, but there weren't enough. And so Judea, Jerusalem, he said, you are, Matthew 23:35, 36, 37, you're going to be held guilty of all the righteous blood ever shed on earth, from righteous Zechariah, from righteous Abel to Zechariah, whom you slew between the altar and the temple. And he says, they're going to be held guilty for their crimes. He wasn't eager to destroy them. He was going to change the law, change the covenant. But Jesus didn't want to destroy them. I wanted to gather you under my wing as a mother hen gathers the chicks, but you would not. But I think there's a destruct level, and it seems to, you can see it, I believe, in several places throughout the Bible. And Nineveh was exceedingly wicked. So we see lots of other things. You know, Pilate says, don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you or let you go? And Jesus says you wouldn't have it unless you were given it from above. And so Pilate, this Gentile, he got his authority from God. And Romans 13, all authority is from God. So most of you know that, if not all, but needs to be said. Moving on, this idea of salt and preservation, the righteous people preserving. I'm assuming it applies to our country today. And I'm asking, can you think of a righteous nation ever in the Bible, or perhaps outside, if not just righteous, not just, you know, all Christians or all Jews, but one that feared God, that lived good moral lives without adultery? Can you think of any time that God ever let one be destroyed or ever let Israel be destroyed when they were doing right in God's sight? Because I can't think of one. It seems that it's we, God's people, that preserve our nation, maybe our area, but we have such an important role to play in our local area and probably nationally as well. So we're going to move on. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And I'm going to ask later, do you think this is a miracle? But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea that the ship was about to break up. So real powerful. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. The lighter the ship, the higher it floats, right? Less likely to sink is the idea. Why they did it, we read about that happening in the New Testament. Threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. Remind you of Jesus? When Master, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? He's sleeping in the storm. And I would ask myself, and maybe you did too, well, how could Jonah sleep in that? Look, I wasn't there, but Homer suggests that he was exhausted. He's running from God, fleeing the area, and his conscience, Homer doesn't say this, but his conscience is barking at him. He knows what he's doing is against the will of God, so he's emotionally distressed, physically perhaps tired, whatever the reason. And depression, by the way, makes some people want more rest as well. But whatever the reason, he is able to sleep during this tumultuous time right here. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you were sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic that a heathen is exhorting a prophet of God to wake up and pray? Jonah wasn't doing what was right. And these men here, it looks like they're all men on this boat right here. They're all praying. They're calling on their God. So they're idolaters, false God, but they're calling on God. They are very religious. Kind of reminds you back again to Acts 17 where Paul talks. He says, I see that you're very religious. So these men are religious. You know, it makes sense. There just aren't, this is opinion now. I don't have the stats for you. But it doesn't seem to me there are really that many atheists in the world. I don't know. One out of 10 people, one out of 100, it doesn't matter. But in all nations, almost all nations, except those like China and Russia that are ruled by dictators who are atheists, they hurt the people that aren't. But even in China, many, many, many believers in God, and many, 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 many in Buddha. In Russia, I have lots of friends that migrated from Ukraine, just lots of believers. And this is before Darwin came up with his theory to try to give people who don't want to live for God an excuse by saying evolution is how we got here. These men believed in deities. But here's a couple things that I think are worth noting. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us. They wanted every prayer available. But they believe in multiple gods. They believe that gods obviously can influence things. But they also believe that sometimes their gods don't care. Isn't that interesting? Maybe your God, our gods, they're doing whatever they're doing. But maybe your God will be concerned for us and intervene and save us. But they are religious. They just don't have it right yet. In verse 7, each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, these aren't believers. I mean, these aren't God's people, right? But they cast a lot, which is many ways to do it. You can draw straws, you know, and whoever gets the long one or the short one, or you can roll dice, but it's a form of chance, kind of. I'll talk about Proverbs 14, but in theory, it's a form of chance to find out what the truth is, or who should get what, and usually in the Old Testament, a lot by God's people at his command, by the way. And so the question would be, is this coincidence? These are non-Jews. Is it coincidence that lot fell on Jonah? And it suggests absolutely not. This was the hand of God right here. So I'm going to ask this question. Is casting lots a dependable way to make decisions? Can we do it today? And you know what? The answer is probably yes and no. Probably no most of the time. But since the apostles did it, and we're told what catching a lot, how the decision is made in Proverbs 14, I don't use it. But if the right scenario comes up, and we'll look at a few, maybe I will someday. But and overall, no, it's not. But Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. Okay, so one form is they roll whatever it is and they cast it into the lap. Heads, tails, sideways, whatever. But it's every decision is from the Lord. Every decision. Isn't that amazing? You flip that coin, and if it's heads, it's because God chose it to be heads, it looks like to me. Does that mean it's reliable? Not necessarily. If some believer says, you know, I'm gonna go to the Ouija boards now. I'm gonna start doing games of chance. You know, maybe, not maybe, but every decision is from the Lord, but God may give them an answer that they don't want, that they may act on, they may have unpleasant circumstances, but God chose it. Every decision is from God. But no, in general, we'll look at some verses that tell us maybe it's not good. But before we do, you look up the word lot and lots, and there are lots of lots in the Old Testament and a few in the New. I mean, you get 99 hits, but a few of them are Abraham's nephew. So I didn't take the time to count it, but I gave you a bunch of little scriptures down here. Achan, remember when he stole some things when they were attacking Jericho? And so when they fought against Ai, they got whomped by a little teeny town. Well, how did they find out who was the one that stole that stole the silver, the garment, and one other thing? I don't recall what it was, but it was they drew lots, and they narrowed it down by tribes, family, to Achan, they said, give glory to God. What did you do? But they found out about him through lots, and they were to divide the land. God told them, divide the land by casting lots. And who gets this one? This lot, they get that piece of land right there. And Haman and Esther, remember how he wanted to destroy the Jews? So he cast lots. Isn't it funny? I mean, how many possibilities you think when Haman, I'm going to get too detailed here, run out of time. But when Haman was casting a lot, was it a six-sided dice? Did it have six sides? Was it 12-sided? Were there two of them? Were there 12 possibilities? It doesn't matter. I know this. Anybody remember? You don't have to say it, but anybody, raise your hand. Anybody remember how long it took Haman to come up with the day that he was going to approach the king about destroying them? Anybody remember? A year. So even if there were 12 possibilities, which sounds really high to me, on casting a lot, a year to get the right number? I want a seven. I want a seven. Come on. Well, whose decision was that? Not to give Haman the number that he wanted. So he could go to the king and work on destroying the Jews. It's God's. Every decision falls in the lap. But every decision is from Yahweh. So lots of examples here and many more that aren't here, but they chose Jonah by the lot. That's how they figured out it was Jonah. And when they did scapegoats, and I'll stop with that one because there's too much here, but God said, I want you to take two goats, one you're going to kill, one you're going to let go into the wilderness. How did they choose which one to be the scapegoat? By lot. God's decision, which one they were going to let free and which one they were going to offer as a sacrifice. Used a whole bunch of times in the old and a few times in the new, probably 1918. The cast lot puts an end to strife and decide between mighty ones. You know what? We're going to look at another example. Maybe we'll look at it first before I say this. 2 Peter 1:3, is casting lot a reliable way to make decisions? And 2 Peter 1:3 says this, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. No. The best way to make our decisions is based upon the word of God. And we're told that his divine power is granted to us everything. We want to know something about who to vote for. Want to know how to treat our neighbor. Whatever it is, how to react to somebody that was unkind. The word of God tells us that. That's the best way to make decisions, going to the Word of God. But there are times when we may not be able to do that. Take Proverbs 19:18. Let's say there are two guys arguing over where the property line is. And the guy that shoots the line, you know, like Jim, what's it called again? Yeah, the surveyor. He says, and he's gone. And they said, the line was there. No, the line is right here. And the court can't, let's just say no one can make a decision, especially back then. Cast a lot. Let God, there's no scripture that tells us, unless we put it down the middle, that's great. We'll just divide it evenly. But let's let God decide whose property that is. Okay. That might be a valid time. In the New Testament, something kind of similar to that, where there was no scripture to help them, Acts 1:23. Judas is dead. They need to replace him. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. Step number one, if you're ever going to resort to casting a lot, pray like they did. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Show us, God. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. No accident. The apostles prayed to God, show us there's no scripture we can turn to. Both these men apparently are qualified. They began with Jesus to the end of his ministry. And how do we decide, Lord, we'd like you to? Again, I don't think I've ever cast a lot that I can think of since I've been a Christian anyway. But there are a few times when maybe the scriptures tell us this might be a good way to do it. I'll let you decide that, but just throwing that out for whatever it's worth. So the cast lot, each man said it was made, I've read that already. The lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, Jonah, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is it? The lot fell on you. You're the guilty one. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And from what people are you? In the morning of the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about confession. I'm fairly well impressed with Jonah's reply. He confesses. He tells the truth. He's bold. He doesn't lie. He said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You're calling your gods who didn't make it. Yahweh made them. And they were impressed. Why did they believe it? Had they heard stories about Israel and opening up the Red Sea? We're not told. But he told them, I serve Yahweh. Then the men became extremely frightened and said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. So they're very frightened and they're believing him. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming, it was already bad. They were afraid of sinking. And now it's getting worse. It was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. So the first question I'll ask you, and it doesn't, whatever your answer, just a thought question. But I have an opinion that I'll share with you. So, was the storm a miracle? And my answer is no. It was the hand of God, and we can read in Psalms, I think it's 104, I'm not sure. We can read that he can be behind the storm and use it for his good. But they didn't know. A miracle is inescapable. When the guy in Acts 3 was healed, they pulled him up on his feet and they were trying to accuse and put to death or harm the apostles. A high priest said, we cannot deny that a noteworthy miracle has taken place. Miracles are inescapably clear that they're supernatural because they break the laws of nature. This man had been lame for a long time, unable to walk, healed instantaneously. This storm, are there ever storms? Do you remember the storm that broke the bridge, the floating bridge on Lake Washington? Remember that storm? No, you don't.
I do.
Okay, well, see, when you get my age, we start forgetting that stuff. But you remember the storm? Miracle or natural?
Thanksgiving Day.
Miracle or natural? Did people say, praise God, this is super... They didn't do that, did they? It was natural. Was God behind it? Oh, probably so. He allowed it, at least. Did he cause it? Possibly so. But the point is, it wasn't a miracle. Miracles are designed for a purpose. Acts 2:22, John 20, verse 30. God attested through miracles, signs, and wonders that Jesus was his son, Acts 2:22. These things were written down so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, John 20:30. Miracles are undeniable. Even this evil priest who did not repent, and I forget if it's Acts 4 right now or Acts 5, he did not repent. He acknowledged it was the hand of God. He didn't say that. He said a noteworthy miracle, which means hand of God, and yet he didn't repent. But they're notable. The storm, no one could prove it was supernatural, even though it was the hand of God. So I don't call that a miracle any more than a baby. When a baby's born, incredible, incredible. Man can't do that. Just man can't take chemicals and find out all the chemicals in a baby and put one together. Can't do it. It's incredibly wonderful. But having a baby is from God. We know that. He opens the womb. He closes the womb. He wheezes in the womb. Psalms 139. But having the birth of a baby is not a miracle. It's wondrous, but not a miracle. So I'm just asking that because it doesn't matter for the book of Jonah. But you will have conversation with people that misunderstand things. And if you can, in a gentle, calm way, say, hey, maybe they want to talk about it. Well, let's see what God says qualifies as a miracle. And it's just good to know. It's a supernatural thing that cannot happen without God's hand. It defies the laws of nature and is visibly obvious. So throw me into the sea. And so I love this, don't you? Did they throw him into the sea? Not right away. They counted human life as precious. It says, however, after he said, throw me into the sea, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Wow. So they did all they could to not throw him in. When they saw that was useless, they said, then they called on Yahweh and said, we earnestly pray, O Yahweh. They called him by name. Earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on the count of this man's life. And in the same way, and do not put innocent blood upon us. We don't want to perish because of him, but we don't want to kill him. They're praying two things, and God was able to answer both sides of that prayer. For you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased, and they're acknowledging his power. 15, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Miracle or natural?
Miracle.
Miracle, yeah. I mean, here's this just waves and just, oh yeah. That doesn't happen in nature. It calms down. But just, that was a miracle. That was obvious. And in response to their prayer, and sure. And maybe some people will argue against that. But to me, I have no problem. I call that a miracle right there. So the sea stopped its raging. Look at verse 16. It thrills me. It's just awesome. 16. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly. Now their lives are spared now. See, it's calm. They're in the boat, safe. But they feared him greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. One of the most fantastic events in this whole book. These men believed in the true God. Did they believe in him exclusively? We're not told. I hope so. How could they sacrifice? I thought you had to have a priest. I thought the priest had to be involved, or the Levite to be involved in a priest. These are Gentiles. They're not under Jewish law. Clearly, it's acceptable to God. Clearly, it's a good thing he records it. And they offered a sacrifice to him, showing sincerity and with cost behind it, and they made vows. I love that too, don't you? They made vows. They said, whatever they were commitments to Yahweh. We're gonna worship you from now on, or we're gonna live this way. Whatever they were, this chapter, this is where it should end. It doesn't, but this chapter ends on a very positive note. These men believed in Yahweh now and devoted themselves to him, at least for the moment. And the storm was over. You can understand where some people say, oh, I'll do this and do that if you'll save. They didn't do that. They were safe when they made their vows and their sacrifice. And that just That just impressed me. They cared about Jonah's life, and they prayed sincerely to Yahweh, and just really wonderful. So we're going to stop there. That's where the chapter should end, in my opinion. The next verse 17 is connected with chapter 2 right here. But if you have the time, you got 31 verses to go to finish the book. Probably take you 6 minutes. Read it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. You know, Jonah, like us, has some sharp edges, and but it's just wonderful. And I would ask you this, along with the question that I asked this morning. What's the theme of this book? What is the theme of the book? I mean, maybe you know already, but I was curious as I was putting this lesson together this week, saying, for our kids, if they're 5 and 6 year old, and you ask them, tell me about Jonah, what are they going to say? Well, the obvious, right? Like most adults, he was swallowed by a whale or by a great fish, and that's awesome. But there's some age point, I don't know if it's 8 years old or what, where if they're taught about Jonah, they need to be taught the significance of this book, what the value is, what it's teaching God's children right now. And so I would ask you that too. I asked some friends of mine, so tell me about Jonah. What's the theme of the book? And what does it mean that 120 didn't know the left hand from the right hand? I just asked a bunch of questions like I did this morning. I would ask you to, if you're willing, to spend 6 minutes, 7 minutes reading it, and you'll come up with some answers to questions I didn't even ask yet. But may God bless you as you do that. So we're going to close our lesson now, and I hope you're enjoying Jonah, and I'm hoping you learned something. Maybe some of you knew all this already, but it's been a fun study for me. So we're going to offer the invitation, if you would like to take advantage of it, as we stand to sing the song of invitation.